To ask that you turn to James chapter 5, page 1447. James chapter 5, page 1447 in your pew Bibles. And I'll be reading from verse 13, although the focus will be on 14 and 15, so just for context. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Father, thank you that we can come into your presence this morning to worship you. Thank you that you have made known Jesus, that you sent him to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for the work of the Spirit in our lives, Lord, for the transformation, the ongoing transformation that's taking place. You're committed to us, and we worship you for that. We thank you for that. We thank you for your power and the way you heal us. You heal our emotions. You heal our souls. You heal our bodies. Lord, we look to you this morning, the great physician. I pray that you will teach us as we spend time in these verses, Lord, that we may be able to take home the things that you would have us to take to heart. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. This morning I'm reminded of a pastor who read a particular passage, and he made the remark. He said, well, I want you to know that the passage that I just read is very difficult, and it's very controversial. So this morning, we're just going to go on to the next verse. And if there ever was a time where I would like to, you know, repeat what he said, it would be for this particular passage. I assume that many of you have read this passage and you probably have had some questions about what the meaning of it is, how it works. Much of the difficulty is centered around the question, what is this prayer of faith and does it guarantee people's healing? You would not be the only one to ask that question. Pastors and scholars and biblical students have asked that question, and I can tell you straight off that there's no agreement on how to answer this question amongst Christian brethren. Let me just give you, to begin with, we're just going to dive right into this, give you a sample of what different people see when they read this passage. John Calvin, for example, he agrees that there was this prayer of faith and that healing was guaranteed, but he would say that was only in the early church. It was God's normal way of dealing with people in that day, in the first century. But that is no longer God's way of dealing with people today. So these passages have historical value about how God used to do things, but it is not for us today. And some of you might be here and say, well, I know a lot of people who have been healed, so maybe I'm not going to go down that route. That's John Calvin. John MacArthur, he says that this verse is really not about physical healing, not in any essential way. The individual that's being spoken of here is not really physically sick, but rather he's spiritually weak, spiritually exhausted, and this prayer is one more of encouragement, praying for this person to be spiritually refreshed and restored. So it's not really about physical healing at all. So you can address that, you know, avoid a lot of problems by taking that approach as well. So that's John Calvin, John MacArthur, and now another John Piper. And if you read John Piper, he says this prayer of faith is really a spiritual gift that's bestowed on individuals or groups. And really this gift is accompanied with a sense of assurance, of divine assurance that God is indeed going to heal that person. If you have this prayer of faith, which is a gift of healing that God gives to the individual, it will come with an assurance of faith, and that assurance comes from God, and then you can be certain that God is going to keep his word and that the individuals that you are praying for, they will be healed. So that's John Piper. And I want you to notice that John Piper does put the onus of faith on the elders, on the people who are praying. There are others, and no doubt you've heard of many of these who are claimed to be faith healers, and their view is that anybody and everybody can be healed if there is the prayer of faith involved in it. Now, very often people go to these individuals and no healing takes place. And so these faith healers usually say that, well, it's your fault that you're not healed because you're the one who's lacking faith. And you can imagine how cruel that can be when you're sick, when you're suffering, and somebody says that you can be healed, and God wants everybody to be healed, and sometimes it might be even your children or somebody in your life that you love, and they say that they can be healed, but then they tell you the only reason that they're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. The Catholic Church also has an interesting take on this passage. If you know about the sacrament of extreme unction. When people are sick, they call upon the priests to come over. The priests will anoint people. And but what they say is that these verses are actually preparing you for death. They're not preparing you for life and to be restored. So each of these positions, you know, people have different ways of defending them. I'm not going to go into it, but you should know about that. But I just, again, want you to be aware of the fact that no one particular interpretation is acceptable to everybody on this one. So I doubt that mine will be either. But I want to just start by saying that, you know, this topic in many ways is where the rubber hits the road. It's a very, very important topic. It has many practical implications and applications for people depending on how they read this and what they believe. And as a pastor, I can say that there are two issues, and I struggled with these issues all night. Lord, I don't want to take away people's hope. If there are people here and you have something for them, then far be it from me to take away that hope that is based on your word, based on what you want to do in people's lives. I would hate to do that. But then there's also another concern. Lord, I don't want to give people false hopes. Hopes that are clearly not based on your word. And so we always have to try to navigate through these two extremes. I don't want to take away people's hope, but at the same time, I don't want people to have false hope. Because I can tell you that as a pastor over the years, I have had so many experiences on this issue of people being sick and looking for healing. I had a really good friend of mine. She was sick. We prayed for her. We called the elders. We anointed her. We prayed. And she lasted longer than most doctors said that she would. But eventually she died. But I remember her saying, you know, Pastor Vic, do you mind if I go to this other place? They're offering healings and I would like to go. And I'm like, again, I don't want to take any hope away from you, just be careful. You know, I hate to see people that I love, you know, believe that something great was going to happen and then be really let down. It was very painful. And they went, and the person said, you're healed, just believe it, go with it. They went to the doctor, and the doctor said, no, the cancer is still all there. Okay, so this kind of topic is really difficult for me as a pastor, and it should be for you. I don't take this lightly. There are a lot of implications and applications when it comes to this topic. So I'm going to just present another view about that maybe you haven't heard of, but just in terms of looking at verses 14 to 16. And I want you to notice something in verses 14 to 16 here, that twice we read about some connection between suffering and sin. Now, in verse 14, I'm going to assume that this suffering is physical. It's really a sickness, an illness. But then in verse 16, it sounds like it may be physical or it may take on a different form. It says, confess your sins one to another, pray for each other, that you may be healed. But I want you to notice that in both situations, both verses, there's this talk about suffering and also bringing in the topic of sin. Why does he do that? Why is James bringing that up? Again, I want to say that it's absolutely essential that we get this theology right. That we grasp what exactly is the connection between suffering and sickness and sin. What is the connection? Because if we get this wrong, again, I tell you, we can cause great, great harm to people, people who are already deeply wounded. So here's a question for you, for all of us. When we read these verses, are we to assume that wherever there is illness, suffering, that there is also personal sin involved in it as the cause of it? I'll just tell you what I believe the biblical view is, and the answer is no. There's no necessary connection between a person's sickness and suffering and some specific sin that they have committed that has brought this about. There's no necessary connection. There's a book in the Bible that was written, it seems, to answer that particular question. It's the book of Job. And it makes the claim that there is no necessary specific connection between a person's suffering and personal sin. But there were religious people in that day that believed, that looked at how great Job's suffering was, and really they were pretty much saying to Job, come on, Job, out with it. Really, what have you done? What are you hiding? You can't fool me. I know that you have sinned, or else you wouldn't be going through this difficult time in your life. So out with it. And it's interesting because right at the beginning of chapter one, God says of Job, he is a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So the word of the Lord tells us that in God's eyes, he's a righteous man, fears God, shuns evil. But yet he suffered terribly. But I want you to notice that, you know, the religious people tend to be very attracted to this idea of suffering and sin are somehow always connected. Jesus addresses the same issue in John chapter 9. Remember that when he and his disciples meet a blind man and his disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So you can see already that there was this, in their minds, there's this necessary connection between sin and blindness. And Jesus answers and says, neither of them, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So what we're being told really is we have no basis here to assume that if someone is ill or suffering that surely they have sinned or, you know, their parents have sinned. We cannot make that case. In fact, it's interesting. Jesus elsewhere reminds us that some people are suffering and maybe physically ill as well because they have lived a righteous life. They have been persecuted for their faith and imprisoned for their faith. So sickness is not a proof of personal sin. What about the flip side? Can we assume that if someone is healthy, it's because they're holy? Anybody ever think that? Again, Psalm 73, verse 4, Asaph says of the wicked, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. So again, let's be clear. There's in both of these situations, suffering does not equal the presence of sin, and health does not equal that there is no sin there. They're both false claims. Don't go down that route. But now comes the other option. Are there times when it is the case that sickness and suffering and personal sin are connected? I recall a person who has lived a very, very dysfunctional life, a life that really gave no heed at all to the Word of God and God's ways. And often they would share how depressed they were, and they would have numerous physical problems as well. And I just remember saying to them, listen, I think if I lived the life you lived, I think I would be sick and suffering and depressed all the time too. I don't know how anybody can live that kind of life and make those kind of decisions and not go through this. And you know, often there was this idea that all, you know, if only I could get the right medication, then everything would be great. I.e., my circumstances, my decisions that I make, the problems in my life, my habits have nothing to do with my lack of happiness in my life, right? Sometimes people don't make these necessary connections. The pills are not going to take that away. There's something more here. In fact, I would even say when we worry ourselves sick every day instead of trusting God, it can do terrible things to our bodies. May get an ulcer from doing that. So there may be medical, there may be physical consequences as a result of the kind of life that you live. and the kind of life that just rejects God's ways. So consider the possibility that sickness may at times have that connection to sin. Now I can also talk about sometimes how, you know, what other people do, their sin, how it can cause suffering in somebody else's life. There's kids born that are addicted to crack or whatever it is. They didn't do anything, but their parents did do something. And talk about that. So there are, you know, there are some connections, but we need to be careful on how we apply that. We need discernment. So what do you do with this teaching? If it's true that there is a connection, then and you find, you know, yourself sick, it may very well be appropriate to ask the Lord or to pray a prayer. Go something like this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me, Lord." You know, is there something in my life that is displeasing to you? You know, is he bringing something in your mind, something perhaps even from the past that you haven't fully addressed? And when the Spirit shows us a connection between our suffering and our sin, the result may be that we are going to experience a crisis of conscience, a crisis of faith. We may experience just a sorrow. You know, when we're healthy, it's so easy not to think about these things. But, you know, when you're in a bed of sickness and you're forced to slow down, then very often you have to ask yourself, you know, there's time to think and reflect. And I would say that this, you know, if this is happening in your life, don't reject it. This may be the work of God, and it may be the beginning of your healing if you take it seriously. Don't just ignore it. So there are some who argue that this particular text that we're looking at is addressing a person who is ill, and that this illness is connected to or caused by some sin in a person's life, such that the Lord is the one who's disciplining that individual. Okay? Do we have any basis to claim that? I'm just going to, here's one passage from 1 Corinthians 12, okay, beginning with verse 29. You can read that. Paul says, "Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Something they're doing is bringing on judgment on themselves. And then he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died." But then Paul says, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And so he's saying, when you find yourself in the time of, you know, illness, you know, just reflect on these things. Face up to them. Is it because of some defiant sin in your life that is there? It's a question. And clearly in these verses, Paul is asking us to consider that. And in the letter to James, he's been writing and warning the church about all kinds of behaviors that may bring about the Lord's discipline. Even in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Do not grumble against each other, brothers, so that you may not be judged. For behold, the judge is standing at the door." Even there, how you're treating your brothers and sisters. And that's the context as well in 1 Corinthians. They were despising the poor amongst them, mistreating them. And likewise, we find the same theme in the letter to James. But, James talks about discrimination against the poor and harsh treatment against the poor. And he also warns about taking oaths and not keeping them. And he says in verse 12, let your yes be yes and no be no, so that you may not be judged. And the judging part also may bring into the picture the whole idea of discipline, the Lord's discipline. So James and Paul and everywhere else, sin has consequences. But know this, child of God, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. So the next question that, may come up is, why does this sick person, why doesn't he just pray by himself to God? And again, if the picture that I have in my mind of what's going on here is correct, James is referring here to a scenario when people are not only physically sick, but they are spiritually weak as well. And they may have even walked away from the Lord. They may have walked away from the church, and this is the Lord bringing them back. Just as an example of that, if you turn to verse 19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And again, it's the language that we find in verse 15 as well, that the Lord will make this person well. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So it's not just the church going after people who have wandered away from the truth. Even the Lord is, bringing back his children. And so we get a scenario here where this individual is being brought back by the Lord, and discipline is taking place in his life. And when that happens, when a person realizes, that God is calling them for repentance, you may not be able to pray by yourself. Your own prayers may seem inadequate. And so during times like that, you may need the community. You may need other brothers and sisters to come along. You may need their wisdom. You may need their insight into the Word of God. And so it seems that what's happening here is God is calling upon, this individual is not able to pray by himself, it would seem, and so he's calling upon others for the full healing in his life. And so this is James' counsel to people. If you're sick, do the following. Call the elders. First, let me just say that I think this is great, just general advice for anybody who's sick. If nobody calls you, then you call them. But I think James goes further and he says, listen, this is your responsibility. You're the one who must take this initiative. Now, it's possible that this person is just returning from the from a backslidden life, and the Lord is, and so the elders don't even know that they're back. They're at home. They're in a sick bed. That's one possible scenario that's there. But even if that's not the scenario, the counsel here is those of you who are sick, make sure that you inform the elders about it. Okay, they don't have any special antennas that when you fall sick that they know, bing, oh, so-and-so is sick, I should give them a call. It's the onus is on the sick person. It's you're the one who's to take the initiative to call the elders, inform them of what's taking place in your life. And what should the elders do? Well, the elders should visit the sick. Okay, and we assume that it should be done in a very timely manner, all right? Not 4 months later when the guy's dead. It should be done in a timely manner. And just the fact that you do it in a timely manner would give the person who is sick hope. Because remember, they are associating your coming to them as the Lord coming to them. as well. It gives them hope. And so the counsel to us is beware of putting the sick person off when they call upon us. But I also want to emphasize this and just bring this point to your attention here, that this is not some kind of friendly visit to chit-chat, right? When you read these verses, that's not what this is about. It's not simply going to the sick to keep them company, how are you doing, so on and so forth. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that, but it seems to me that in this passage, it is speaking about specific ministry engagement, spiritual engagement with the forces that be, with the illness, with the, you know, with sin. You are engaging this. That's what seems to be taking place. And so as elders, when you arrive, what are we to do? Well, there's two actions. You're to pray over him, and you are to anoint with oil. Now, again, it's a very common question. Now, why do we anoint with oil? What's the significance of this oil? And again, there are a number of different theories about this and a number of ways that oil was used. It was used quite commonly in the ancient world, and one physician referred to oil as the greatest of all medicines. And so sometimes oil would be used as a medicine. Okay, you see that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:34, where he said the Good Samaritan bandaged his wounds and then poured oil and wine on them. So there are those who think that that's what's going on here, that the elders are kind of, you know, bringing medicinal healing to them, as well as spiritual healing as well. By the way, I just want to say, as a Christian, I believe that God uses the medical community. I believe that God uses medicinal herbs and oils to heal. And if that's available, go for it. Unless you hear otherwise from the Lord, go for it. But again, I just can't read this passage as, you know, this is about the medical use of oil, or a medicinal use for oil. I just don't see that here. Anointing with oil seems to also have this symbolic value in the scriptures. You find this throughout the Old Testament, that when people or things were anointed with oil, it was to set them apart. God set them apart. God had something to do, something unique to do in their life, or it was special care, special purpose. And so what I think is going on here is that this sick person is realizing that as the elders are coming to anoint, that they're saying the Spirit of God is at work here. The Spirit of God is going to be at work here in your life. One person puts it this way: anointing with oil is an extraordinary sign of an extraordinary cure. It was a sign of God coming upon this man and healing the whole person. The grieved Holy Spirit had returned to the penitent. So, yeah, another question I hear people, should we today use oil? Now, I think you need to realize that healing with oil is, or oil being used for healings is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. This is one of them. But there's no mention at all throughout the New Testament of Jesus ever using oil to heal anybody. He doesn't anoint people to heal. And so what I would say is we should use oil if people ask for it to be done, or if you want it to be done, provided that you explain to people what the purpose of the oil is, and just making sure and being careful that people don't think that there's some magic to this oil, because there is not. But for the most part, when you read the New Testament, you will find that healings in Scripture often took place without any anointing of oil. And so there's no reason for why that still cannot be the case. James tells us that the anointing should be applied in the name of the Lord. Really important. You're coming, and you're coming in the name of the Lord. You are anointing this person in the name of the Lord. You are praying in the name of the Lord. You're calling upon Christ's authority, his power, his love for his people. The authority of the gospel is being brought in here so that they may be forgiven. You are bringing people to Jesus that they may be reminded of the great physician who can save them and who can heal them to the uttermost. So it's all done in the name of the Lord. It's not elders. It's not people who are doing this. It's not the oil that's doing this. It's being done in the name of the Lord. And notice as well that, secondly, that the elders should pray over him, which indicates that the sick person is probably lying down on a bed, which tells us something, that this person isn't just calling on the elders and saying, I got the sniffles today. Can you come and pray for me? That's not what this is about. It seems to be more serious here. And the elders are really to pray for the whole person, body and soul. And we are to be very specific about our desire to see this brother or sister fully restored to the community. Restore him, forgive him, Lord. Okay, so what about this prayer of faith and the guarantee of healing? This is the part that I think most people stumble over when we read this, because it sounds like it's just so certain. Let me say a few things about that. First of all healing is ultimately dependent upon God, upon his power and upon his will. It says it's the Lord that will raise him up. We are dependent upon him. And now in chapters 4, verses 13 to 16, there was a rebuke given. This is to the rich. But he says, listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it's the Lord's will. So don't presume that you can do anything you want. And I would say, don't presume that you can get anything you want from your prayers, because it always will depend on the Lord's will. The Lord Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, thy will be done, O Lord. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but thine. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, John says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked for. So it always comes back to his sovereign will. And I would say that every prayer, regardless of what it is, if it's not clearly promised to us in Scripture, every prayer we should always undergird it with thy will be done at all times. Now, some people think that that's a cop-out, and they point out that in this particular passage, there's nothing about, there's no mention of God's will. And I would just want to say this. Look, every time I read about prayer and asking God for something, always assume that it's based on if the Lord wills. Even if he doesn't have to repeat it every single time. I've given you a number of occasions where we are told to always pray in accordance with the Lord's will. Even if it's not specifically mentioned in a verse, it's mentioned in the New Testament. And the primary way that we know God's will is through his word. And when we turn to God's word, guess what we find? We find that it is not God's will to heal everybody. It's not. Here's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, where it's interesting, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he mentions Timothy's frequent illnesses. And Paul says nothing about, you know, call the elders, let me come and pray for you, or something like that. This is what he counsels him to do. Stop drinking only water, use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Frequent illnesses. And he uses natural methods, as it were, to deal with the problem. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, again, this is what he says. He says, I left Trophimus ill at Miletus. Just a passing comment. I was there, he was sick, and I left him sick. So, why? What's wrong? Paul, don't you have enough faith to pray for the guy? Make sure he's better. Do you not know enough elders to bring along to pray? There again, you have the passage. And I'll just bring up this passage as well about Paul himself. Paul, a man of great faith, who sought the Lord's will for his life, guess what? He prayed. He had an illness, which he refers to as a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me or to torment me, some versions have it. And he says, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed to have this removed. It was a prayer for healing. And what did the Lord say to him? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The answer, Paul, is no. And when Paul heard that, he said, that's good with me. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. You know, I think of very godly people like Johnny Erickson Tada. You know that she was a quadriplegic, a woman of great faith, a woman that was used greatly by the Lord as well. Again, do you not think that if it's as simple as some people read these verses, that she would be healed by now? Instead, she rejoices in what she believes is God's sovereign will for her life. And she has allowed God to use her, and she speaks as a result of her illness to millions of people, giving them hope, bringing the word of the gospel and salvation to many. There have been so many great men and women of God. Charles Spurgeon had a serious and debilitating problem with gout. I'm thinking, my goodness, a man like him, a man of such great faith, would he not have? And by the way, you realize, right, that every single person, even the ones who do get healed, eventually don't get healed? Even if you're a Lazarus and Christ raised you from the dead, you can't call on the elders right before you die a second time and say, keep me alive again, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time. It doesn't work that way. That's not what's going on here. And I think there is a message of encouragement here that we're not to ever think that Christ or God loves us less if he doesn't heal us, or that Christ cannot use us because of some disability that we may have. Okay, let me just bring this to a close. James really wants us to make our requests to God. Make your requests to God. Bring all your prayers before him. And as I said, underneath all your prayers, let there be a spirit of submission. But come and pray and tell the Lord what it is you want. If you want a job, talk to him about it. If you need food, talk to him about it. If you need whatever it is, bring it to him. Because for the most part, he will say yes. Just think of how many things Jesus has already said yes to you. How many years of health have you had? Have you had a job? Did you have problems having children? Some of you will say no, some of you will say yes, but that's the point. I mean, so many things in our life, he has said yes to this, yes to that, yes, yes, yes. But then there will come a time where we will pray to the Lord and he will he will say no. Or he may say not now, but he may just say no. And if it's a no, then we must submit to him. We must seek his strength to go on. Lord, if you're not going to take this away, give me the strength to go on. I trust that all things work together for the good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So even when God says no, there's still so much hope for the believer. There's still an anchor for our faith. And I just want to just remind you that, you know, even Jesus, even our Lord Jesus prayed, let this cup pass. That's what I want. But then he says, but there's something greater that I want. Not my will be done, but thine. Okay? It wasn't a lack of faith in him. It wasn't because he didn't have enough power in his prayer life. It wasn't because of that. It's because God had a higher purpose, what he wanted to do in and through Jesus. And it's the same for you. If you hear a no, it's not, no, I don't love you or anything like that. It's, there's a higher purpose. But remember, it also may be not until you repent. And so there is this possibility in this passage, and I want to make it clear that you know, the sickness has come about because it's God's way of getting your attention and bringing you back. And once we repent of the sin, then the Lord no longer has that reason to keep that sickness there, and he may raise you. So I want to close just with this verse from Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. All of us who are believers in Christ, we shall be healed. The final healing is when our dead bodies will be resurrected and reunited with our souls. And on that day, there will be no more weeping, no more death, no more crying or sorrow or pain. That's the day of perfect healing. It is not yet, but it is certain to come. At this time, I would just like us to just turn our thoughts to Jesus as we share in the communion table together. And I want us to think deeply about what he has done for us already. And I don't want us to be thinking so much about, you know, our broken bodies and our, you know, souls that are in pain, perhaps. I want us to really think and meditate on his body that was broken for us, and on his soul that he gave for our salvation. And I want us to come to Jesus this morning. I want us to look to Jesus, trust Jesus, praise Jesus. His invitation is an invitation of love. It's an invitation and a promise. I will save you. I will raise you. One day you will be perfectly healed.